passage for tonight. Your words have been strong against me, says the Lord. But you say, what have we spoken together against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his requirement, that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? And now, we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the evildoers built up, they also tempt God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke together, each to his neighbor. And the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day which I am preparing, my personal possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, leaving them neither root nor branch. But you, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and frisk like calves from the stall. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Israel, in Horeb, for all Israel, the statutes and the legal judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and fearful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with utter destruction. Your words have been strong, probably, I guess, in the sense of harsh and loud and insolent, defiant. Your words have been strong against me, says the Lord. Earlier, he had said in this book that he had no pleasure in them. That's from chapter 1, it's verse 10. And that their words indeed had wearied him. They had exhausted him. So he said in chapter 2, verse 17. But now, in this, the last of the seven charges which he levels against his people, he makes it clear that he has found their words highly offensive. But you say, what have we spoken together against you? And they use the same words of themselves as is used a little further down of those who feared the Lord. That is, these men have been speaking among themselves. Now, what have we said against you in our conversations with one another that has so upset you? They want to know. You have said, it is futile, it is useless, it's ineffective to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his requirement? And Malcolm notes that the Hebrew word for profit here is not the usual word for profit or reward. This word is used largely in the Old Testament to describe greed for personal and dishonest gain, for some kind of unjust profit. And so the very word which Malachi puts into the mouths of these miserable people exposes that they were really asking for unearned, undeserved favors. And you can say that again. Just think of the quality of the service that they had been rendering the Lord of late, as revealed in the previous sections of the book. The priests offered blind, lame, sick and blemished sacrifices. They caused many to stumble at God's law, and they showed partiality in their judgments. And for their part, the people, why, they married the worshippers of idols. They dealt unfaithfully with their own wives. They were violent and cruel. They practiced witchcraft and adultery. They gave false testimony. They defrauded their hired laborers. They oppressed widows and orphans. They turned away from God's statutes. And they robbed him of his tithes and offerings. And that's not bad going, is it? And this is how the priests and the people had served God. Serving God indeed. And now have the audacity to criticize him for failing to keep his side of the covenant, for failing to deliver the goods by way of material prosperity and blessing. Their reaction to their present unfavorable circumstances, as they judged them, was not to question what was wrong with themselves, not to pray with the psalmist in Psalm 119, "Turn my heart to your statutes, and not to covetousness, not to selfish, dishonest gain," the very word that's used here. That's verse 36 of Psalm. Oh no, they don't pray like that. What they do is complain against God and his righteousness. What a profound cheek. Long before Job had quoted the wicked as saying, and I'm in chapter 21 of Job, it's verses 14 and 15, "Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him?" That's what the wicked said. But alas, here it is God's own nation. His nation who deluded themselves into believing that mere outward observance of certain legal requirements was all he ever required. It is his own nation who take that very same stand. And we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. We, Lord, have donned black apparel. And, I think quite likely, we have fasted. We've left our faces unwashed, as a sign and symbol of our mourning for sin. Clearly this people had gone through the motions of appearing to grieve and sorrow over the sin of their nation. But it was all bogus. They acted as those who were penitent. And acted is the right word, for that's all it was. They were acting. Because if the truth were told, they had consistently refused to accept that they had done anything wrong, and that there was any need for repentance on their part. Hence that refrain, "But you said." And having gone through the outward form, they now fully expected adequate payment and reward from God, just as if they had been professional mourners. And they were appalled that there had been no payoff. "As we see it," they were saying, "the proud and the arrogant are the ones who are happy. Evil people not only prosper, they try your patience with their evil deeds, and they get away scot-free." God had earlier said, it's in chapter 3, verse 12, that if they, his people, were only willing to obey him, he would so enrich them that all nations shall call them blessed. And this is their reply to that, referring back to his own words. "We," and they actually emphasize the word we pronounce blessed those who you pronounce cursed. Malcolm has in mind that the words of Psalm 119, again it's verse 21 this time, You, the Lord, have rebuked the arrogant, the word in our passage, those who are cursed. You may curse them. We bless them. Again in chapter 2, it's verse 17, the priests had asserted, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. And that attitude had clearly rubbed off on the people in general. Not only are the evildoers built up, be successful, they say, but they also tempt God. They challenge God, and they escape. You, Lord, call on us, they are saying, to prove you. This is chapter 3, verse 8. Just look back up the road. You call on us to prove you, to test you. It's the word translated tempt here. You call on us to test you with regard to your professed willingness to pour out your blessings from heaven on us. Well, let us tell you that we see no point at all in wasting our time with any of that stuff. The wicked have already proved you. They've put you to the test. They've defied your patience with their sins. And what have you done, please? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They've gone unpunished. The evidence, Lord, is unambiguous. If anything, you favour the wicked. What unbelievable gross impertinence. And I guess that the assertion that the God of heaven favoured workers of evil was probably the greatest insult they could ever have directed against him. And so the remainder of Malachi's prophecy, right down into chapter 4 and verse 3, immediately before God's demand that they remember the law that he commanded Moses, all that section is concerned with rebutting this monstrous claim, with answering the people's last and most serious accusation against the Lord. Oh yes, make no mistake, God is saying, the day is coming when he will make the difference between the righteous and the wicked abundantly plain. Then, those who feared the Lord. When? Well then, when the ungodliness of the majority was rampant, then, because good men will still be good men in bad times, and God always has a remnant. And Malachi draws our attention to the character, the conversation, and the contemplation of this godly remnant. Their character, they were those who feared the Lord. Their conversation, they spoke together, each to his neighbor. And their contemplation, they meditated on his name. The first distinguishing feature of this remnant is that they feared the Lord. And such reverential fear lies at the very heart of our relationship with him too. Israel had been taught from the beginning of their history, I mean Deuteronomy 10, it's verse 12, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him. And one of God's chief complaints with his people here at the end of their Old Testament history is that they do not fear me. That was verse 5 of our chapter. If then I be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? He wanted to know back in chapter 1 verse 6. And according to your Bible, To fear the Lord, to stand in awe of him, is both to hate evil and to delight in obeying his command. And second, we note the conversation of the remnant. For just as the godless in Judah conversed together, speaking together against God and his ways, so the godly conversed and communed together, speaking together of him and for him. And third, I note their contemplation who meditate on his name. We've picked up in previous weeks how the priests of Malachi's day despised the name of the Lord, a lift from chapter 1, verse 6. And how they gave no glory to his name, chapter 2 and verse 2. But these godly men and women sought to maintain the honor of that name that was so deeply dishonored by others around them. The Greek Old Testament renders it, who reverenced his name. Right? Indeed, the Hebrew word that you've got here could, I don't think it does, but it could convey the idea that they not only pondered his name, but they actually highly esteemed and prized it. It's a nice thought. His name. His name, of course, stands for his person. This is not a label. It stands for all he has revealed about himself and about his character. As one greatly respected Jewish commentator of the 11th century wrote, "Those are meant who always meditate on the ways of the Lord and the knowledge of his Godhead, for his name is himself, and he is his name." And so these good people then were made of the same stuff as that New Testament Saint Anna, who Luke reports spoke, that is, literally, who was continually speaking of him, the Lord Jesus, that is, to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. These men are made of the same stuff as she. That is, the Lord himself was both the topic of their conversation and the center of their thinking. And noticed, probably by the majority around, or if they were noticed, only despised, this godly remnant were not too insignificant to attract the notice of the Lord. For the Lord paid attention and heard them. Their very words rose up to heaven. And God himself on his great throne deigned to listen attentively, which is what the word means, to everything they said. He pricked up his ears and paid close attention. Not one word, not the faintest whisper spoken in the ear of some other saint, not one word escaped him. And a book of remembrance was written before him. Now, according to the first book of Kings, chapter 4, I'm actually in verse 3, in the days of Solomon, there was a man named Jehoshaphat, who was appointed to be the king's, King James Bible, recorder, the king's recorder. More literally, he was the king's remembrancer. It's the same word you've got here. And the remembrancer's job, his job description, was to record events of particular significance and to note the names of any who rendered special service to the king. And we know that the Persian kings of Malachi's day and back a bit also kept a written record of specific deeds of service performed for them. You might think, for instance, of the exploits of one Mordecai the Jew, just 50 years back up the road, as recorded in the book of Esther. This good man had delivered the then king, Ahasuerus, your Bible calls him, the great Xerxes of the Greeks. Mordecai had delivered the good man from an assassination attempt He exposed for his benefit the plot of two nasty conspirators. And yet, even though the two guilty men were tried and executed, Mordecai received no reward at the time. But one sleepless night, the king ordered his officials to read to him from the royal archives. Presumably they can be excited in the middle of the night, I wouldn't know. What I know is that in the providence of God, the relevant memorandum having been read, the king promptly rewarded Mordecai for his loyalty. It was a big door swung on that hinge. And I note that the expression, Book of the Records, in Esther chapter 6, is exactly the same in Hebrew as that translated Book of Remembrance here. Now, our book, Malachi, speaks of God as the great king. That's chapter 1, verse 14. And here, the great king orders that an administrative document, a memorandum in effect, be written and filed in his royal archives, that it might lay constantly before him. Not simply, that is, in his presence, but constantly before his eyes, to remind him of the deeds of this godly remnant. And this, that on that great and terrible day of his visitation in judgment on his foes, the memorandum, safely lodged in the royal archives, will serve to protect his faithful people from that very judgment. Not, of course, that God needs to maintain written records literally, nor that he has any difficulty in remembering the devotion and service of his people perished before. This is, of course, figurative language, but it is no less important and significant for that. He treasured the memory of his loyal servants, and he saw to it, as it were, that in his heavenly throne room, his angelic secretarial staff took full minutes of every meeting they held on earth and inscribed the names of his faithful remnant in his book of remembrance. They had thought upon his name, and he will not forget their name. He was, in the words of Hebrews 6, not unrighteous to forget their work and the love they had showed toward his name. But I do wonder whether if my words, my talk, was taken down verbatim, whether very much, if any of it, could be entered into God's book of remembrance as that which would be good for building up as fits the occasion, as the Apostle Paul expressed it in Ephesians 4. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. And the word mine, you might guess, but it's true, is emphatic. And you could write this wonderful word, mine, over the whole of Israel's history as portrayed by the prophets. For speaking of their past, of the unpromising, unattractive background from which both Jerusalem and the nation had come, the Lord said in Ezekiel 16, when I passed by you and looked upon you, I spread my skirt, my long flowing tunic, that is, over you, and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. Speaking of their then present, the Lord assured his people in Isaiah 43, thus says the Lord who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And now here, speaking of their future, he says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day which I am preparing." And how we too can rejoice that the Lord Jesus speaks of us as mine, as my sheep, my friends, my brethren, and that no one but no one, not even that ultimate thief and robber, his satanic majesty himself, can pluck us out of the hands of our Lord and his Father. Wow. Wonderful. But his godly remnant was not only his. They were his. They were his personal possession. And the word we translate personal possession, rendered jewels in the King James Version, is used in the Bible to describe the personal property of a king as distinct from that which belongs to him as the monarch. So, for example, when David donated vast sums of money toward the cost of building the temple of God in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, he told his people, and I'm quoting David, "Because I set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver." That's your word. The word speaks of one's own precious, valued possession, one's own special treasure. And the Lord speaks here of this remnant as a people uniquely belonging to him, as those who were exceedingly precious to him. God uses the word several times in your Old Testament to describe his people Israel. But it was to the newborn nation, following their exodus from Egypt, that the promise had first been given, "You shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." In other words, if I've got it right, although the whole earth belonged to him, Israel was to be his very own people, in a special sense, to be his crown jewel among all the nations. And nor do we come behind Israel in any way. The apostle spoke to Titus concerning our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people, his own special possession. This being the very same word used in the Greek Old Testament to translate that word in Malachi 3:16 and every other reference you saw. And every believer today can therefore be regarded and thought of as a jewel in God's personal treasury, possessed, preserved, and precious. I enjoy the story told by a Roman historian who wrote during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that is, about the time when our Lord was here. And this particular historian wrote of one Cornelia. Now, she was the daughter of the great Roman general who had thumped Hannibal and the army of Carthage, and to whom Rome was greatly indebted. Cornelia was, we are told, a noble woman and an excellent mother. And the writer claims that a lady from a place called Campania, on a visit to Cornelia's home, showed Cornelia her jewels. They were the finest in existence at the period. And then she asked Cornelia if she might see Cornelia's jewels. Cornelia kept the lady talking until her sons came home from school, and then declared, "These are my jewels." And I have a suspicion that if some angelic principality or power should venture to ask the Almighty if he would be so good as to show off his jewels, that he, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, would not point to any precious metal or any rare gem of earth, for what are they to him? He would point to you and me.
Amen.
And he would declare, "These are my jewels." And the Lord gives the godly remnant his assurance that in that coming day of judgment for the wicked, described here as the day which I am preparing, they will be spared. Spared indeed, with the affection of a father for a submissive and obedient son. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And that's truly a lovely expression. But it recalls for me God's affection for his own submissive and obedient son, who did always and only those things which pleased him, but of whom it is written, and we know it so well, that he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So let's enjoy it. God's measureless love for sinful men constrained him not to spare his sinless son. And you, God says to the insolent men who had defied him back at the beginning of our section, you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. That again, throwing you back, of course, to the many occasions in the past when God had made an unmistakable distinction between those who were his and those who weren't, stretching right back indeed to the time of the Exodus, when he, the Lord, I quote Exodus 11, made a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And he did. And he now warns these ungodly men of Malachi's day, who have been asserting that it was altogether futile and profitless to serve God, that they would be compelled in the day of judgment to recognize that he did indeed draw a very clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked, and it was therefore far from futile to serve him. But alas for them, it would then be too late to change sides. Make no mistake, our God will have the last word. Back in a coffee morning in February, I told the story of some ungodly farmer who once wrote to a Christian, "I stole my seed, I stole my fertilizer, I plowed, I sowed, I reaped on Sundays when you lot were all in church, and I've had more bushels to the acre than any of the Christians around here in my October harvest." But apparently the Christian wrote back briefly, courteously, "God does not always settle his accounts in October." No, he doesn't. But he wanted the men of Malachi's day to know that settle them he would. Well, let's take our heart then. No service for our master is ever wasted. And I don't have any doubt that when the day of our judgment comes, the day of our review, one of Malcolm's greatest regrets is going to be that I hadn't served him better. In the words of the song, "I wish I had given him more. By and by when I kneel at his feet, beautiful feet, nail-riven feet, by and by when I nail at his feet, I wish I had given him more, more, so much more. More of my heart than I e'er gave before, by and by, when I kneel at his feet, I wish I'd given him more." I want you to note the connecting word, "for," at the beginning of chapter 4. Because there is no break whatever in the thought flow between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Indeed, if you were reading in the Hebrew text, apart from being backwards, there is not a chapter division at all, and the six verses of our chapter 4 are actually scored as chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. In other words, what I'm saying is the opening section of chapter 4 is expanding on that separation between the wicked and the righteous that is going to be made in that great and dreadful day when God intervenes in judgment. In chapter 2, the people had asked, verse 17, where is the God of judgment? Where's the God of justice? And here the Lord assures them, no matter how they felt or whatever they said, the day of judgment would most certainly come, when all seeming anomalies would be rectified. And in a nutshell, he says, to the wicked, that day is to be a time of consuming fire. But to the righteous, to them who fear God's name, it will herald a time of healing and exuberant joy. And as the prophet ponders the coming day, what other scriptures call the day of the Lord, he bursts out. You can capture the breathless emotion. It comes, burning like a furnace. The proud wicked are chaff. The day burns them up. And that word furnace conveys something to us of the burning intensity of the heat familiar to you and me, I guess. From the account of Nebuchadnezzar's burning fiery furnace, flames from which even consumed the men who cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into its midst. Malachi's reference to the arrogant and every evildoer clearly points back to the description of those who do not fear the Lord, just a little bit further back up. Now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the evildoers built up, they tempt God and escape, but the arrogant will not be blessed. Nor the evildoer escape in that day. All the arrogant and every evildoer, God says, will be stubble. Now Malachi has spoken already of the fire of God's judgment at the beginning of the chapter 3 and has made it clear that for some, the purpose of the fire will then be to refine. He, the angel of the covenant, the Messiah that is like a refiner's fire. He shall purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver. That's the beginning of chapter 3. But here at the beginning of chapter 4 we learn that for others, the purpose of his fire is to consume. Not dross, but the wicked themselves. The when that coming day will set them ablaze. And they will be wholly destroyed, like some shrub thrown into a furnace. But things will be very different for those who, in the words of Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1, delight to fear God's name. Eugene Peterson, in The Message, captures the contrast brilliantly. The arrogant wicked, he renders, I quote him, will be burned to a crisp, nothing left but scorched earth and ash, a black day. But for you, sunrise, the sun of righteousness will dawn on those who honor my name with healing radiating from its wings. Thank you, Mr. Peterson. It's clear that the Lord contrasts this health-giving sun with the consuming fire, yes. But both translators and expositors differ in their understanding of the expression son of righteousness. A son, take it to mean that righteousness itself is here pictured as the sun. That is, that righteousness will be revealed, it will be demonstrated on that coming day as clearly as the sun shines at the dawn. And yes, that interpretation would fit admirably well into the context, where, as we've seen, the people at large doubted God's justice and righteousness, and there are other arguments as well. But on the other hand, the majority of commentators through the ages, the majority by far, have interpreted the picture as one of Messiah himself. I have a suspicion they may be right. And I do note that Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, referred to the Messiah, if I understand it right, as the day spring from on high, or the rising sun who will come to us from heaven, whatever you wish, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. So, for my part, I think, I have no problem understanding the Son of Righteousness as a title of my Lord Jesus, nor, for that matter, in believing that the day is to come when Israel will yet bask in his light. And just as the wings, the beams or rays of the rising sun bring light and healing to those who have been sick and sleepless through some long dark night, so the advent of the Son of Righteousness will dispel all darkness and sin and radiate healing. And Israel will then, if I've got it right, be brought to confess in the well-known language of Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And the freedom, the joy, the exhilaration that the righteous will enjoy on that day is likened by the prophet very graphically to the frisking and frolicking of calves in the open pasture when they're let loose from the stall in which they have long been cooped up. And you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I'm preparing. And that image of ashes refers us back, of course, to the consuming furnace fire of judgment at the beginning. In the day which God is preparing, there is going to be a great reversal of roles. And the righteous, who on many, many occasions have been trampled down by their foes, will be given the final victory over them. And now that all the dialogues and disputes between God and his people are over, Malachi brings his message to a conclusion with three short points. One, an exhortation to remember the law of Moses, to a prophet, a promise to send Elijah to Israel before the great and fearful day of the Lord. And three, a warning, a solemn warning, that repentance apart, he, the Lord, will come himself and will smite the land with utter destruction. And interestingly, these backward-forward looks center around the persons of two men, Moses and Elijah, who, as you would all recall, appeared in glory on the so-called Mount of the Transfiguration, when they, Moses, mediator of the old law covenant, and Elijah, the champion of that law in Israel, spoke to my Lord Jesus of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem, by means of which departure he would redeem us from the curse of the law that we had broken. I remember your words, God said, in effect, in chapter 3. Now you remember mine. The law I gave to Moses. And the Lord stresses, you know, that it was he and not Moses who was the real author of the law. Moses was simply God's servant, to whom God issued his commandments. But that for all Israel. In other words, the law was given, not merely for Moses himself, not only for the people of Israel of Moses' day, but for the entire nation through all time. So although, therefore, it was now a day of weakness and humiliation, this was no excuse for making it a day of negligence. God's people were not at liberty to lower the standard which God himself had commanded. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, fearful day of the Lord. Now, tonight, man has his day. It's a period marked by human rebellion against God. We do not need to prove that. But there are many inspired writers in our book, in both testaments, who are at pains to assure us that God will have his day in the end. There can be no question but that this particular prophecy found fulfillment in John the Baptist. The only issue is whether John is the sole fulfillment of this prophecy. In other words, Will Elijah the prophet, either an Elijah-like figure or Elijah personally, we do remember Elijah never died, will an Elijah-like figure or Elijah himself be sent immediately before the coming of that great and dreadful day of God's wrath? There's a question for you. Now, speaking personally, I can see some very good arguments both ways, and have wrestled with it and got endless notes. I suppose I lean toward the opinion that just as the Old Testament expectation of Messiah's coming was to be fulfilled in two stages, the first and second coming of our Lord, one past and for us one yet future, so the Old Testament expectation of Elijah will be fulfilled in two stages also. That is, that John the Baptist came as a very real but partial fulfillment of this prophecy, but I could well be wrong. For my purpose this evening, I want just to note the words of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah, father of John the Baptist. Call his name John, turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And then over the words of our Lord to his disciples at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, Elijah indeed is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood, Matthew adds, that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. But a whole lot of water would go under the bridge before John was to put in an appearance. Indeed, John would not come on the scene for over 400 years. Lest I come and strike the land without a destruction, God said. And the word translated curse, both in your King James Version and the NIV, is a very technical word, actually, and it means properly to be accursed, doomed, appointed to utter destruction. It's the word used to describe the fate of the Canaanites, for example, as you would read in Deuteronomy 20, which I won't do now. Malachi is saying that if God's people refuse to repent and continue to resemble Canaanites in character, then far from their land becoming a delightful land, which is how he painted it in chapter 3, verse 12, their land will necessarily share the fate of the land of the Canaanites and be wholly destroyed. And so we come to the end of our current studies on the book of Malachi. But we have also reached, of course, the end of the Old Testament itself, both in terms of its canon, because it is the last book, and also of its history. There is nothing after this. And frankly, if the Old Testament was all you and I had in our Bibles, it would be a most disappointing book, because in itself it is a book of unsatisfied longings, expectations, and hopes, of unexplained rituals and shadows, and of unfulfilled prophecies. And all of this shouts at us that it is at best an unfinished story, that it is pointing forward to something more. But Israel would have to wait some time for the rest of that story, because heaven was now going off the air for over 400 years. Until that electric moment when the angel Gabriel materialized unannounced in the temple of Jerusalem and paralyzed the officiating old priest Zechariah with fear. There would be no further broadcasts until then. As we've seen, within a few verses of the close of your Old Testament, the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the Son of Righteousness, followed by a conditional threat, lest I come and strike the land with utter desolation, destruction. And I like to contrast this with my New Testament, where within a few verses of its close, the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the bright and morning star, which, as I'm sure you all know, appears before the rising of the sun, as a matter a fact, followed there, though, by an unconditional promise. Not lest I come. But surely I come.
Amen.
Quickly. Amen.
Amen.
Even so come, Lord Jesus. Shall we pray?